come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
Welcome. The following is a presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible study titled Building a Future, a study through the book of Zechariah. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com. Now get your Bible and let's get started.
Lord, I am thankful for your word here. I am thankful, Lord, that for your presence with us. I am thankful, Lord, that you have given us this word today. I know that you are going to speak, Lord. I know that your Holy Spirit is going to teach us. Lord, I am thankful. I am thankful. I am thankful. Lord, we pray for our country right now in the name of Jesus, Father, that you would touch those who are in leadership. Lord, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would break through any areas, Lord, that the enemy has a stronghold in their lives, Lord. We pray for every one of them, Lord. We could name them off individually. We would miss someone. You know exactly who everyone is and what their need is. So, Lord, we pray that their eyes would be open to their need for a Savior, and, Lord, that their lives would be wholly and completely committed to you. We pray, Lord, that you would do that, and, Father, that you would use us as much as you can to in these last days, Lord, to speak to others about your soon coming, to speak to others, Lord, about their need for a Savior, to speak to others about their need to repent, Lord, and to always be doing it in love. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you, and can't wait to see what you're going to do this morning. So we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I am so excited about this particular chapter. I am excited about this particular chapter. Now, several years ago, Bill and I got the chance to go to Eltham, England, and we were able to go to the house of John Wesley. On the wall of his house, of the rebuilt house there, it was obviously not the other one, but there was a picture on the wall of a building on fire, a house on fire, and there were two men, one standing on the shoulders of the other, lifting out a child out of the window. That was a picture of what had actually happened to him when he was 6 years old. Everyone else got out of the house. The house had been set afire by someone. Everyone got out except him. And here he is, 6 years old, terrified. And the two neighbors got together, saw him at the window, got together, standing on each other's shoulders, and pulled him out of there just before the roof came tumbling down on there. So later on, a friend painted this picture that's on that wall. And at the bottom of that picture, it says, a brand snatched out of the fire. And that's exactly what we have here in our text. A brand snatched out of the fire means that I have purpose for your life. We are all brands. We are all sticks that have been pulled out of the fires of hell. We have been pulled out by the work of the Holy Spirit, by God himself who took us out of there. And so I'm very, very excited to see how he pulled from this particular portion of our text to be there, to have that on his picture. And so now we're going into vision number four, and I found that vision number four was a little bit easier to understand. Anyone else? Yeah, we all got that. It's a little bit easier to understand. Familiar people are in it. I love that. It's, you know, they're a little bit more familiar. We are familiar that Joshua was in fact the high priest at this time. So we know who that person was. The angel of the Lord, we know that that was the theophany. We know that that was God himself in appearance there. We know about Satan. And we know that he's the accuser. And he's standing there to accuse Joshua. And we also know that other angels also were in attendance. Now, I have a whole bunch of notes here, but as I was praying this morning with the other ladies out here, and I invariably do this, the whole message is going through my brain while I'm praying, and I thought, you know, there's a few things in these notes that I can use, but I don't think I'm going to be using a whole lot of it. So I will do my best to stay on time and to not bore you terribly, but speak whatever the Lord gives me. So these, prior to these visions, of course, the other three visions that we've gone through, these have been encouraging visions. They've been ones that said, God said, I'm going to be with you. I am going to provide for you. I'm going to provide strength against your enemies. I am going to provide when you have needs. I'm going to be there when there's an emergency. You can depend on me. I am going to be there. But now, and he also promised that Jerusalem and the land of Judah would prosper beyond the people's wildest dreams. But maybe Zechariah was looking at this and thinking, God, why would you do that for people who are so disobedient? He may have looked at them, you know, they were so disobedient, they had to be taken as exiles out of Jerusalem, taken into Babylon, because that's where God had to take them for them to see the truth. Now they are brought back to Jerusalem. Now they're in there. It might have been a little bit hard for Zechariah to understand that, but now they have returned. And the fourth vision here answers some of the questions as to why God did that. Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. In verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, who was the high priest. It says that right there. And he was the acting high priest at that particular time, standing before the angel of the Lord. So he's standing before God, standing before Christ, gives us an indication that he is in the temple, either the old temple or, in this vision, the renewed temple, because he is the high priest. Because he's standing before the angel of the Lord, he was about the work of a priest. So here he was standing in the temple there. And who was standing next to him? Satan, standing right next to him on his right-hand side. You know what that means? He was taking a position of power. Remember, we're going to talk about it later. Jesus himself, when his work was finished, he sat at the right hand of God, because that was the place, that is the place of power. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants us to believe that he has power in our life. He wants us to think that he is the one that's in charge, but he is not in charge, and we see that. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. He's just simply saying, I'm rebuking you. The Lord is speaking. He's speaking for all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is speaking for all of them. He said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. How many of us want to stand and argue with the enemy? Have you done it? I've done it. Anybody else besides me? Okay. I don't do this as much as my husband does. You know, so if I ask you to raise your hand, go ahead and do it. But we argue with the enemy. And where does that get us? Absolutely nowhere. Although it does get us somewhere. It gets us depressed. It gets us discouraged. It gets us wanting to give up. All of those things. That's what it gets us when we argue. But I saw a cartoon years and years ago that was a Christian answered the door, and there is what we picture Satan to look like. And she's just turning around going, Jesus, this one's for you. That's what we need to do. This is not for me to handle. This is for God to handle. This is the one that God has to do. And so the Lord rebuke you. And the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord chose you in the same way that he chose Jerusalem. Why? Because you were better than anybody else? because I was better than anybody else? Absolutely not. We are the least of the least, as was Jerusalem. The least of the least, and God blessed them, and he called them. So in this, just to where we are right now, we see two things that are part of the doctrine. We see a doctrine of election, in that he chose Jerusalem, and we see the doctrine of grace, because he chose Jerusalem. Those two doctrines put together in the same place there. Because he chose, it was the doctrine of election, because he chose Jerusalem, it was the doctrine of grace because he chose Jerusalem. But more important, this is a picture of salvation. This whole chapter is a picture of salvation, and it's speaking about Jesus, our high priest, who will come again for us. And it goes on to say that he had chosen Jerusalem. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So we are brands, like we already said. God has a purpose for you. God has a purpose for me. Yesterday, I was not sure of that. And I'll be honest with you, I was not sure of that. Because I looked at what was going on in my head, what was going on in my life at the moment, and I just felt, Lord, I think, are you done with me? I don't know if anybody else has ever felt that way. I wasn't in a deep depression. It just was, you know, it was just a hard day. And God, can you still use me, even though I have these thoughts, or even though, you know what? Instant confession, instant forgiveness, you deal with it. But sometimes there are things that linger, because in the last days it says that the enemy's going to come wearing down of the saints. He wants to wear us down. It may not be something huge in our life, but he wants to wear us down. And all of the little things that come piled upon each other are the little foxes that come in. And they cause us to want to think in other directions. It causes us to want to. It tempts us. Doesn't cause us to. It tempts us to do that. And I fell prey to that temptation to feel that way or to think that way. And God has dealt with that in my life. And when I woke up this morning, I was happy that yesterday was over and I wasn't dealing with it anymore. So anyway, God has made us with a purpose. We are sticks that have been brought out of the fire of hell. We are no longer headed in that direction. And so Isaiah 64, 6, and we're going to talk about the picture of our salvation. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. That is pretty obvious, isn't it? What it's talking about here. What do we have? We have our righteousness is as filthy rags. And can you just see Satan right there at his right hand, and he's saying to Joshua, how dare you? How dare you minister like this? Do you realize that you are a sinner? Can you just hear him? How can you do this? How can you stand there and tell and offer sacrifice for other people when you yourself need a sacrifice? There he is with the attack. And this picture is he's standing in these filthy garments. Isaiah 64, 6, familiar. It would be that familiar to the exiles. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. All of our own righteousness are as filthy rags, different translation than we're used to. Job 29:14, I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. My robe and my turban, and we'll talk about that a little bit. In the Psalms of Ascent, sung by the people as they were going up to Jerusalem, Bill's talked about that. As they were going up to Jerusalem, they would have these songs of ascent. Psalm 132:9, may your priests be clothed. Who are the priests? Have we become priests? For the purpose of the Lord. May your priests be clothed with righteousness and may your saints sing for joy. Go ahead, sing. Yeah, no. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. Isaiah 11:5 speaks of the Messiah being clothed with righteousness. Righteousness will be my belt. What do we know about the belt? That's the belt of truth. Righteousness is that belt. We can trust him. It's that belt of truth. And faithfulness, the sash around his waist. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. Then Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness as his breastplate. Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness as his breastplate. Then at the close to the end of Isaiah 61:10, it goes on to say, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now, in the New Testament, in Matthew 22, 12, and 13, there's a parable about a wedding. And in that wedding, there was someone who was part in the wedding party, and he was not properly clothed. He didn't have the wedding garments on. And so what happened with him? He said, how did you get in here without the wedding clothes on, without giving your life to Christ is what it boils down to. But what happens with it? What happens in that verse, and you'll be able to go back on it. When the man had no answer, the king told the attendants to tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? If we are not dressed in the robes of righteousness, if we have not accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are not invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we go the other direction, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I'm not talking about fire and brimstone. I'm talking about what the Word of God says. So that's just the way it is. But Revelation 19, 7 and 8, the bride of Christ is described as clothed in fine linen, clothed in fine linen. His bride has made herself ready. Now, those of us who have been married or have dreamed of being married or whatever, on your wedding day, were you not really particular about the way that you looked? Weren't all of us that way? We didn't just go, oh, okay, today's the wedding. I think I'll wash my hair tomorrow. Yeah. No, we were perfect. As much as we could make ourselves perfect, we made ourselves ready for the wedding. We make ourselves ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb. How do we do that? We accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We walk with him, which we're going to talk about later, and we live our lives for him. So his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. It's like the groom gave you your wedding dress. You didn't have to go out and pick out your wedding dress. But the groom provided that for you. And we are clean in him. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. And then Edward Mote wrote in his hymn, which happens to be one of my favorite hymns, and you've probably heard me refer to it a number of times, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Clothed in his righteousness alone, I am found faultless before him." So here's the question. Are we clothed in Christ's righteousness? Are we clothed in Christ's righteousness? Are we ready for his appearance? Now, properly clothed, And here we go. He's standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments, verse 4. And to him he said, to Joshua, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, so that made it very clear, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This, to me, says that we need help of those around us. We need help of those around us. He said, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. We need each other. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need each other to come alongside and help us keep those things clean. And if we are truly friends, we will confront things that are going on in people's lives that we love. You know the story of the two friends who were everywhere together. They grew old together. They went to dinner together. They went to shows together. They went to all these things together. And at the death of one of them, the other friend was confronted by talking with some people, and they said, "Oh, you must have been so close." And she said, "No, we actually weren't very close. We never cried together. We never cried together. A true friend is there and will cry with you when you are sad, and they will cry with you on their knees before the Lord as they prepare to talk to you about something that they see you going in the wrong direction." I pray that we all have friends like that, that love us too much to be worried about whether or not they're going to be offended. If you saw somebody in a burning house like John Wesley, imagine standing back there and going, I just don't want to offend him by recognizing the fact that he needs help. I don't want him to feel bad about himself because, you know, he's not going to be able to get out of there on his own. Will we come alongside and be the one who says, I'm pulling him out of that burning? Because that's what you're doing. When you see somebody going in a direction, they're walking with the Lord, you've been friends for a long time, you know each other, you love each other, and you will stand on the word of God and say what God has to say to you. And so putting on the clean turban on his head speaks to me of the need for a covering. He will be my covering. This in itself is a whole nother study, and I have other notes on that, not with me, but whole other notes on why this was said this way. But it is a clean turban. It says it's a clean turban. It's not the one, it's not my own righteousness. It's not my covering of myself. It's not something that I've thrown together to cover myself. It is a clean turban that has been provided, a clean covering that has been provided for me. You know, those turbans, they do a lot of things. When they're all, there's so much material in those things, and they're used for so many other things besides what we are used to seeing. I'm just all tied up and all just like that, but they're used for all kinds of things. So again, that's a whole nother study, but God provides that. And so then we go on, and I said, let them put on the clean robes, and he stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, so he admonished him, he encouraged the priest here, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. If I hear somebody saying to me, thus says the Lord, I am going to pay attention. I'm going to be paying attention if it is a thus saith the Lord. The Lord told me to tell you, I don't know, but when it's a thus saith the Lord, when it's the Lord speaking, then I'm going to pay attention. And it goes on to say, If you will walk in my ways, and if you keep my commandments. Please circle the ifs. Those of you who have been around for a while, that little word is so important, and all of them are circled in my Bible. If you, then I will. That's what God says to us over and over again. If you do this, I will do that. If you say this, I will say that. He is there for us. If you walk in my ways, and if you keep my command, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You all know the story of the adulteress in chapter 8 of the book of John. And Bill has talked about that recently. But here's the thing. How can God deal with that situation and still be righteous? How can he deal with love and compassion and still be just? If he says, as the adulteress is brought there, if he says, well, the law says she's to be put to death, then he's lost all credibility as a compassionate man. If he says that forgive her, he could be accused of violating the law. How can God show love for the sinner without being unjust? You know the whole story. Jesus told the people, told the men that were encircled around this adulterous woman with stones in their hand. Jesus said, "Those who are among you who are without sin, cast the first stone." Now, you know in the story, he bends down and he writes something in the sand. We won't even get into that. But the one thing that was really interesting to me is they began to let the stones go older to the younger. The olders recognized right away, I have been stupid again, and I need to let go of this. Hopefully, as we mature, we let go of things a lot faster than we used to. Hopefully, as we grow older and wiser, we let go of things a lot faster. And so Jesus forgave her, and this is precisely what was done to in our vision of Joshua. He was clothing her, this adulteress, Jesus was clothing her in his own righteousness. But then he said, "Go now and leave your life of sin. Go now and sin no more." We cannot be justified by God and then go and live however we please. We cannot be justified by God and then go and live our lives however we want to. Note that Jesus did not say, "Go now, leave your life of sin, and I will not condemn you." It's not a work of your own flesh. If I could just not sin, I would be fine. I wouldn't need God. But he did say, what he did say is, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. First of all, I don't condemn you. But because I don't condemn you, stop living that way." And I know Bill's talked about that on Sunday as well. So here in our text, we see God says to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin. I will put rich garments on you." And only after that did he say, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my commandments, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here." In verse 7. Then we move on in verse 8, and verse 8 starts with "here." What does that mean? Hey, dude, pay attention. It says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest," in case there was some discrepancy into who exactly he was talking to. So when I hear or I read and it says, "Hear, pay attention," I'm going to pay closer attention to this. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And again, we learn in the very first, in the introduction, who my servant and who my branch is, are Jesus. We're talking, and he was going to be coming. The ultimate cleansing and restoration of Israel will result from God's servant, the branch, coming, referring to the second coming of Christ to bring in his future kingdom and restore the people of Israel. It's speaking of the future second coming of Christ, but for Israel and for us, I see this also being fulfilled in the first coming of Christ for those of us who have accepted the Lord. Christ, referred to here as the branch in verse 8, indicated he was a descendant of David and he will sit on David's throne. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, and Isaiah 11, 1. As the branch, Christ will be will exercise supreme authority as King of Kings, as well as occupying the throne of David. There are a number of scriptures that go with that as well. Isaiah 4, 2, Jeremiah 23, 5, again Jeremiah 33, 15, and then we're going to see it again in chapter 6 of Zechariah. As the branch, he will also be the servant of the Lord who will do God's will. And scriptures with that, he is the servant of the Lord who will do God's will. Isaiah 42, 1, these are all Isaiah. 49, 3 and 4, 50, verse 10, 52, verse 13, 53, verse 11. As the stone, for behold, verse 9, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And so as the stone, we have that he will bring purging judgment on the Gentiles, on the unbelievers, Daniel 2, 44, 45, and to Israel, he's going to be a stone of stumbling in their time of unbelief. That's Romans 9, 31 through 33. But as the stone, we have here in verse 9, and then we also have Psalm 118, 22, Matthew 21, 42, and 1 Peter 2, 6. But ultimately, however, in the time of Israel's restoration, he will remove the sin of the land in a single day. I see that happening at the first coming, when he died on the cross. I believe that that was a time when the salvation was bought in one day, and then I see it coming again at the second coming. So we have these two times of dealing with this particular. The second coming of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom on earth, and the restoration of Israel will be a time of peace on earth, making it possible for this fulfillment in here. And in that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord. Now, the seven eyes, and I want to try to wrap this up really quick. The seven eyes referred to indicated the all-seeing eye of God, who will have complete knowledge of what is going on in the world and will judge in the light of the infinite knowledge, of his infinite knowledge. He will judge by that light. And that's Isaiah 11, 2 through 5. So the vision reassured Joshua and the people of Israel that they should proceed with the building of the temple. They should go on with that and promise the ultimate fulfilling of the restoration of at the second coming of Christ. The emphasis of this paragraph is not on the identity of the Messiah. It's not on the identity of the Messiah as the servant, branch, or stone. It is on Christ as priest, since the opening words speak of Joshua and his companions as symbolic of things to come. So the verse is saying that the one who was already known as the servant, the branch, and the stone will fulfill the priestly function. And we know that removing the sin of the land in a single day and thus providing the very necessary cleansing. Now, Hebrews, we're going to move on very, very quickly. I'm just going to give you these scriptures that go with it. Hebrews is actually a New Testament commentary of the book of Zechariah. Very interesting. It shows that Jesus fulfilled the functions of a priest, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. The Old Testament priests could not provide themselves as a sacrifice because they were sinful. Jesus was sinless. He is the only one that could do that. They provided for themselves, that's Hebrews 10:4-7, Amos 5:22, and Micah 6:6-7. So in the book of Hebrews, a couple of things. Number one, the sacrifice of Jesus is by one who is himself perfect and therefore had no need for atonement be made for him. That's Hebrews 7:26-27. Secondly, the sacrifice made by Jesus was itself perfect. Hebrews 9:11-14. Number three, unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament priests that had to be repeated daily, the sacrifice of Jesus was complete and it was eternal. This is confirmed by the fact that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Interesting thing. In the temple, there are no chairs. The reason that there are no chairs is because the priest is expected to always be at work. It signified that the work of the priest was never done. But Hebrews 10:12-14, but when Christ had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we might be a bit unfamiliar with the issue of sacrifice. And with this, I'm closing, I promise. We might be a little unfamiliar what it means to sacrifice. I don't know what it, I don't go to temple, I don't go to a place where I have to take an animal and have it sacrificed for me. And I doubt that any of the rest of us in here. Anyone? No? Take it once, twice, three? No. So it might be a little bit difficult for us to understand how this all works. But the sacrifice teaches two lessons. One, sin means death. Sin means death. It's a lesson concerning God's judgment. It means that sin is serious and needs to be dealt with. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins, it will die. Soul who sins is the one who will die. Number two, we know from this that there is grace from the sacrifice. We know that there is grace. The significance of the sacrifice is that by the grace of God, an innocent substitute can be offered in the sinner's place. But the lamb and the goat was not, it was just a substitute. It was just a substitute. God himself, Jesus, in the way of Jesus, is the only perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin on the basis of which God counts the sinner justified. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved but the name Christ Jesus. Only on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice can anyone properly sit under his vine and under his fig tree. In that day, verse 10, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. If we are not justified, prosperity is a fatal illusion. If we are not justified, prosperity is a fatal illusion. It tempts us to believe that all is well when all is not well. Look at our country. It lures us to the fires of hell. It's only when we are justified that we can see these things as having come to us from the hands of God and praise him for it. So I'm praying that we have a better understanding of what is being said in this chapter 3, in this vision number 4. And I pray that we have a better idea of who Jesus Christ is himself and the promise of his coming. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you, Lord, that as these ladies get into their groups and don't add chairs, that they would just have such a blessed time, Lord, that they would be just so aware of your presence, Lord, as they speak to one another, as they love one another, as they love you first, Lord, as they make changes in their lives as necessary, Lord. I thank you, praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name. I'm giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name.
This has been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.